محمد وعلى محمد.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغه مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمام ولا يناله غوث الفطن الذي ليس لصفاته الحد المحدود ولا نعت الموجود ولا وقت المعدود ولا عجل ممدود ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين مبير الظالمين رحمة للعالمين سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. ولعن الله أعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين ما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. كم من فئة قليلة غلبت فئة كثيرة بإذن الله والله مع الصابرين. صلاة على محمد وعلى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد.
Can I ask you guys from now please just to move a little bit further from the back? We are expecting a little bit of an audience tonight. And as you're doing so, please send a love salawat for me, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa
ala. Secondly, it is always a pleasure and always a challenge to speak in front of ulama. I'd like to welcome the scholars today who have joined us tonight. May Allah bless you all. May Allah keep you on the path of the Ahlul Bayt, please. For them, for their tawfiq, for their families, Allah salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Ramesh, please, can you join us here, please? Peshawar, please. One more salawat, please, ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
From Ashur to Zuhur, a comparative analysis of the mission of Imam Hussein with that of our 12th Imam has been our topic, and tonight is our fourth lecture. Yesterday, as a quick recap for all of you, we took the introductory phase and we moved one step closer to our actual discussion, where yesterday we looked at this concept. When it comes to the mission of the Imam, regarding this promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah An-Nur of the Holy Quran. And we talked about the fact that the Ahl al-Dunya, those who are individuals who believe this dunya to be the end all and be all, for them to have their own movement in establishing their government in this world, and Allah to have His own promise in establishing His own government in this world. And the crux of yesterday's speech was the fact that this government will be laid down and will be established, not by Allah's miracle, but by the zahmat and the mahnat and the efforts of you and I, inshallah. And so yesterday we established that this concept of the mission of the Imam includes us, doesn't exclude us by any means. So this misconception that, look, I'll get my act straight when the Imam comes, has to be removed from your minds. The Imam won't come unless you get your act straight. So today, we take this stage, and again, we take one step closer. You see, when you discuss a series of lectures across 10, 11, 12 days, my teacher gives me an example of a flight. He says, there are stages to flying. The first stage is that you are taxiing down a runway to build momentum, he says. And as you take off, you begin to elevate. And you elevate until you reach a certain height in the air of about 35,000 feet, let's say. At that moment, your actual flight begins. Right now, we are attempting to reach that elevation. We're done taxiing. We're in the air right now. But come Tuesday or Wednesday, inshallah, we'll reach that height and we'll begin to fly then. Before that though, unless we have the proper momentum, we won't reach that height. So it's important that these last two discussions stay in your mind. And tonight what I want to do is make sure that we remove some misconceptions, remove some confusions, and answer three very fundamental questions when it comes to the mission of our 12th Imam. And these three questions are of vital importance. And unless and until we remove these confusions, again, like I said, we cannot elevate as a group to a height, to an area, to a place, where then we can begin to soar towards this mission of the 12th Imam. Shaykh Mutahhari rahmatullah alayh says that Islamic kamil, the perfect Islam, if you can see it as a bird, he says. He says, the body of the bird is the ba'asat of the Prophet, the declaration of his prophethood. He says, one wing is Ghadir, one wing is Karbala. And the direction that the bird is flying in is the zuhur of the Imam. So this encompassing package is what we're trying to build right now. And we're getting there slowly, bit by bit. So as we build together, 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 we'll reach a point, like I said, where now we discuss preparing for the Imam. But until and unless we remove these misconceptions, preparation makes no sense whatsoever. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala. So three questions today that has to do with the Imam's mission, that sometimes is a cause of confusion for some of us, and misconceptions, maybe. The first one, and probably the most important one, is how is it possible for a man to live this long? We, unlike our Sunni brothers, believe that the Imam was born in 255 AH. We are right now in 1431. If you do the math, that makes our Imam 1,176 years old. How is that possible? First question. Is it even possible? The quick answer and a quick note, Ayatollah Jawad Amuli, who is a big scholar in Qom right now, in one of his Q&A books, he tackled this very question. He says, don't mix up khilaf-e-adat with khilaf-e-aql. He says, some things that are not habitual does not mean that they're not logical. Follow me for a moment here. Those things that don't happen every single day does not mean they cannot happen. First point. So those things that are not adat, that are not habitual, that don't happen every day to everybody, cannot be ignored on a logical basis. So adat and aql are two things that should not be compared to. First point. The second point of Shaheed Sadr, rahmatullah alayh, talks about this very issue and says the possibility of the Imam being this old has to be looked at with two ingredients. One is a practical possibility and one is a philosophical possibility. I'm dealing, like I said, I always say this to all of you, I'm dealing with, I know, a very intelligent crowd. And the challenge sometimes is either to come at your, mashallah, your level where I want to intrigue all of you and challenge all of you in the way you think, or the flip side is that I go so beneath you that I insult your intelligence. And so hopefully I'm able to intrigue you guys. But the second half is that you want to be intrigued. So stay with me, inshallah. Practical possibility number one. Practical possibility is defined as something that's possible for everybody across the board. For example, climbing Mount Everest. It's possible for every single person here. For example, now, flying into outer space. You know now they have these commercial spacecrafts that they're building. Have you guys heard about this? Commercial spacecrafts, where I believe for $200,000, they'll take you as a tourist up to space and bring you back down. And that'll be ready, in case you're wondering, by 2011. So if you have a couple of $100,000 lying around, and you want to go up to space for a little bit, then they have those options now. So now, about 50 years ago, you and I going to space was not practically possible. But today it is. But when it comes to this concept of a man living for 1100 years, it's not practically possible. Okay? That's one. The second one, and the most important one, is a philosophical possibility. A philosophical possibility is in direct in tune with our logical possibility. Like I said, it's very tough for us to say that it's illogical for a man to live this long. But there are some things that are logically impossible. 2 + 2 = 5. Is that possible? Absolutely not. Sorry. It's not possible. Logic dictates it's not possible. It's illogical. It goes against every philosophy. Sorry, uncle. Trying to cut 3 oranges into two perfect halves is not possible. Because 3 is an odd number, it won't go into a perfect half. It's not logically possible. But can we apply this illogic to a man's life and death? No, we can't. We cannot say that logically, life equals a certain amount of years. We cannot say that the concept of life equals a short and speedy death. We can't say that. So because we can't say that, it becomes logically and philosophically possible to live this long. Are you guys with me? Did I lose anybody in that? This means yes. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We're trying to establish this concept that the Imam is living for over 1100 years. And that's outside of habit. So right away we question the validity of this. And I want to remove this misconception from my brain and from yours to make sure that we move forward and have a complete conviction. Look, very logically speaking, when you prepare for a mission, when you prepare for anything in life, if you don't have conviction in it, your preparation will fail. Unless and until you have complete yaqeen and certainty it's going to happen, your preparation won't be preparation. There's one mission where you are certain it's going to happen, and you prepare for that mission. There's one mission where you think, oh, I don't know, is it really going to happen? Does logic not tell you that the preparation for both missions are going to differ? They will. The first thing we have to do, and what we're attempting to do for 2 or 3 days now, is remove any misconception, any ignorances, and find that conviction inside of us. The Imam is coming, he's on his way, he's alive, he's with us, and we have to be his soldiers. And until we reach that conviction, any preparation, with all due respect, will be hollow. And this is one of the issues that for a lot of our youth just doesn't sit well. A man who's been around for 1100 years, come on, are you serious? So we cannot say that it's illogical. What people might tell us is it goes against the law of nature. The law of nature says that about 95, 98, 100, the human cells begin to regress. The organs begin to fail. The skin becomes frail. The bones become weak. The organs begin to slowly kind of weaken, for example. This system of life is a law of nature. A man who is 25 and lives to 100 will not maintain that same system inside of his body. It's a law of nature. So if you accept the fact that it's logically possible for the Imam to live this long, that's fine. If you are those that say that it is against the law of nature that a man lives this long, then you have to accept that the age of the Imam is a miracle. And we have seen all throughout history where the law of nature has been suspended for a certain mission, for a certain person, for a certain prophet. And let me give you a few examples. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The first example I have is Prophet Ibrahim. Prophet Ibrahim and the law of heat transfer. Follow me for a second here. The law of heat transfer states what? You have one body that's hot and another one that needs to be hot. And you want to transfer that heat across these two. The law of heat transfer states that the heat will transfer from the hot to the cold long enough to make sure that both bodies are the exact same temperature. Okay? But we see that this same law, which is a natural law, was suspended when Prophet Ibrahim was thrown into the fire pit.
Subhanallah.
Is this not true? The Quran says what? قُلْنَا نَارٌ We said to the fire, كُونِي بَرَدًا وَسَلَامًا عَلَى إِبْرَاهِيمَ Become a place of comfort and security for Ibrahim. Who are you asking the fire to do what? To stop its natural heat transfer rate and become a place of complete comfort and sukoon for Ibrahim. That's one example. Second example, Prophet Yunus. Prophet Yunus lived in the stomach of the whale, they say for 40 days. Some say 40 years. There's different riwayats. But for a man to survive that long inside the stomach of a whale goes against the law of nature. And we have in our books that had it not been for Prophet Yunus's begging for forgiveness in that stomach of the whale, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have kept him there alive until Qiyamah. But we see in the Quran, وَظَنُونِ ذَهَبَ مُغَاذِمًا فَذَلَّا أَنْ لَنْ نَقْتِرَ عَلَيْهِ فَنَادَى فِي ظُلِمَاتِ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنْتَ سُبْحَانَكَ إِنِّي كُنْتُ مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ That Nabi Yunus said in the whale, in the darkness, فَنَادَى فِي ظُلِمَاتِ He called out in the darkness. What did he say? La ilaha illa anta subhanaka. There is no God but you. Glory be to you. Inni kuntu min al-zalimin. I'm the one that did my own injustice to myself. I am to blame, nobody else. At that moment, he came out of the whale. Again, the law of nature was suspended for Nabi Yunus.
Subhanallah.
Let's keep going. Nabi Isa. And again, you guys can come up with your own examples. Nabi Isa, a newborn, is born to be Maryam, and she's told to take a vow of silence. Who spoke on her behalf from the cradle? Nabi Isa. Another example. At that young age, you're not able to speak and talk. But again, the law of nature was suspended. Our Holy Prophet, Muhammad the Mustafa, sallallahu alayhi. On the night of the migration from Mecca to Medina, some books tell us that when the tribes of the Quraysh, of the enemies, had plotted to kill the Prophet, he asked Mawla Ali to do what? Sleep in his bed. But that night of the migration, that night of Hijrat, they say that when they entered the house, the Prophet was in the house at that time. But they couldn't see him. And either he read an ayat, they say in the books, or he threw some dust in the air. Whatever the case may be, for that moment the Prophet became invisible to the enemies of Islam. And he left, and as we know, he made his famous migration to Medina. Again, the law of nature is suspended for a prophet, for a mission, for a certain purpose. All these examples give us and tell us the fact that the Imam has a certain mission, has a certain hadaf, a purpose. And for that reason, this law of nature that tells us by 105 years, you should slowly deteriorate, does not apply to our Imam. Just like all throughout history, we've seen that. For the Imam, it's no different. Salat ala Muhammad ala. Again, can I ask those guys in the back, please, to move forward? With one loud salat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala Muhammad.
So question number one hopefully was answered to a certain degree for many of you about the age of the Imam. If there are still some confusions, please, I'm here, as you know. After the program, come and approach me, no problem. Question number two, the other misconception is that the Imam will come and spread his mission with his sword. And right away shed some blood. And that people will only accept Islam out of fear of their life, not because of the beauty of the message. That again is a misconception. It's completely false. And again, we go back to history and we see that the mission of the 12th Imam is the mission of our Holy Prophet. There's no doubt about that. And the first war that happened in Islam was 14 years after the Prophet declared him to be the Prophet. He didn't come out swiping heads and swinging swords. He attracted the individuals towards Islam through his akhlaq. He attracted individuals towards Islam. He spoke to their hearts. He gave them a solution. He gave them that light at the end of the tunnel for them to run to. And for that reason, they say, the young and the old came running to Muhammad when it came to Islam. The wars didn't happen until Medina. 13 years in Mecca, the first year in Medina, Jungle Brother happened 14 years after the Prophet was made Prophet. There was no sword swinging in the first 14 years of the Prophethood. So this idea that Islam was spread by the sword is completely false. It's ignorance. The Prophet didn't attract people with the sword. The Prophet didn't use fear and intimidation. The Prophet used peace. The Prophet spoke to their hearts. The Prophet told them, look, you're looking for a solution? I am that solution. This Islam is that solution. And we'll look at that again in two or three more days. So again, we'll look at the fact that the time before the zuhur of the Imam, again, I'm trying to paint a picture here for all of you. The time before the zuhur of the Imam, the situation in the world will be such that oppression will increase, like I said yesterday. And as oppression increases, the oppressed also increase. As zulm increases, mazlooms also increase. Correct? So once the oppressed increase, when you are in a state of oppression, you're looking for a way out. You're looking for a solution. You're looking for that light amongst the darkness to pull you out of that oppression. And when the Imam comes and says, I am that nur of Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, then people will flock to him and run to him and clutch to him and ask him to save us. And of course, there'll be those who resist him. And yes, there'll be wars, but I'm not saying right away will this mission be spread by bloodshed. Absolutely not. Let's get that out of our minds. So that's not an issue at all. Question number three is what seems to be a paradox, like I mentioned yesterday in our books, or a contradiction. On one side, we're telling all of you guys to be part of that exclusive 313 category, to do the best you can to be the best Muslim possible. On the flip side, we know that oppression will increase. I don't need it, it's okay. The oppression will increase. So here we have books that tell us that we should strive to be better Muslims, but here we have the same book tells us oppression will increase. Is this not a paradox? Is this not a contradiction? This needs to be explained. You see, in any revolution, Salawat be Hijri Muhammad. You see, in any mission, in any revolution, pick up any history book and read about any revolution, there will always be three types of people. One group will favor that mission and that revolution and support it. One group will go completely against that revolution. And the majority will be on the fence. They don't care. They'll be undecided. And so what makes a revolution successful is who is able to convince those individuals sitting on the fence on which way to go, which way to swing, which way to sway. Those individuals who are pro-revolution, are they able to convince these individuals, look, come and taste what we taste, come and see what we see, come and live what we live? Or are those who are anti-revolution able to get their clutches inside of them and convince them, look, this revolution is bad news, don't do it, come with us. Exact same thing will happen with our Imam's mission. There will be individuals who are true soldiers of the Imam, and wallah, I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you and I are included in that list. And then there will be those, of course, who reject and resent and will go against every fiber of the mission of the Imam. And then there'll be those who simply will be undecided. So yes, as oppression increases, the value of those intimate soldiers of the Imam becomes so valuable that there will be those individuals who present that light at the end of the tunnel towards those individuals who are searching for a solution, they'll come and help the Imam. So this is not a contradiction by any stretch of the imagination. This is a simple section where we have a handful of individuals who will be the soldiers of the Imam, and the majority will be undecided. But the ayat I read for you in the khutbah from Surah Baqarah, ayat number 249, I read for it at the day of the outreach. Quran says, "Kam min fi'atin qalilatin ghalabat fi'atan kasiratan bi'idhnillah." How many times have we seen? How many times have we seen a small group of people defeat a large group of people? Bi'idhnillah, with the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In Surah Badr, it happened when 313 individuals defeated a whole army of the Quraysh with the help of angels, as the Quran says. And again, it'll happen with the Imam's mission, inshallah. So this is not to be any sort of source of confusion. We are not to feel or think for a moment that we are the minority. I've always said this, I'll say it again, that yes, we as the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, in terms of numbers, are minorities. But Mawla Ali says, don't ever look at how many people are on the path, look at what that path is all about. So let's not believe that there will be massive bloodshed right off the bat when the Imam comes. That's not the way Islam is spread. It never was spread that way. It never will be spread that way. Even during the time of the three Khalifas, and again, yesterday I made a little bit of a shout to this, Mawla Ali had the potential to shed blood, but he didn't. For the sake of Islam, he was patient, to the point where Umar, the second Khalifa, was forced to say, "Law la Aliun lihalak al Umar." That without this Ali, this Umar would have been halak, would have been finished. Now that's not to say that he gave bayat or he accepted, no. For the sake of Islam, he was patient, he was sacrificial, and he was assisting in the progress of Islam. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So these three main questions are extremely important for you guys to understand. The age of the Imam, number one. The mission of the Imam with the sword, number two. And number three, and most importantly, this contradiction between 313 and the oppressed. And oppression in itself. Because we're trying to remove any confusion from the minds, and we're trying to attain a level of conviction with our Imam. I mentioned to you guys 2 days ago, there are two components to being in the state of intizar, in the state of waiting. One is awareness and to know who you're waiting for, and number two is to have certainty that they're coming. And this certainty aspect I want to touch upon a little bit to make sure that we have ayats and hadiths that tell us, yes, he's coming, that's okay. But until logically you're able to accept it, those ayats are not going to have any effect on you. So again, let's talk to the intellect, let's talk to the logic, let's see logically and intellectually, how is it possible that the Imam has to come? Again, let's go back to our intrinsic nature discussion. The fitrat inside of man has certain desires and certain needs. And I mentioned that to you 2 days ago. For example, on a very basic level, we have a need to eat, we have a need to drink. And we have so many other needs at the intrinsic nature level. And the rule and the qanun in God's kingdom is very simple. That if any desire exists, this is very important, if any desire exists inside your intrinsic nature, then God, in all of His encompassing justice, has to provide an external source to feed that need. For example, intrinsically, we feel hungry. And I mentioned that God placed this intrinsic nature inside of us. God placed this need for hunger inside of us, and thus He created food. We feel thirsty, God created water. We have this sense of companionship. We need to be with somebody. God said, get married. We have this sense of worship inside of us. We have to worship something. I mentioned that all throughout history, people have always worshipped something, be it planets, stars, the sun, the moon, idols, themselves, whatever the case may be. There was always worship throughout history. Allah says, worship me. You know, the rule is very simple. If there is an intrinsic need inside man, and not an external source to feed that need, then we can question Allah's justice. Saying, Allah, you placed this inside of me, but you haven't placed an external source to feed that need. What am I supposed to do? And one of the things that is intrinsically inside of us that we scream for every day is justice. And justice is that component, that sifat, that quality, that attribute of God that we, the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, have taken from God and made it a root in our religion. Yes, there are three main roots of Islam. Tawheed, Nubuwwat, Qiyamah. No problem. I accept it. But we, the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, have added number two to be also Adalah, justice. Why is the question? Good question. Why? Of all the sifats of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He's Rahman, He's Rahim, He's Ghafoor, He's Alim, He's Qadir, all these things are there. Why Adalat? Two answers to that. Number one, if we examine all of His attributes, let's say we take Joshin and Kabir and 1,000 attributes of God, and we take every single one of them and we examine every single one of them, its nucleus is justice. If He is forgiving, He is forgiven because He is just. If He is a sustainer, a razik, it's because He is just. If He is wrathful, it's because He is just. So if you are to draw a chart, then you would put justice in the middle and you would put 1,001 connections, all connecting back to justice. Number one. Number two is every other usul of our deen, every other pillar of our religion goes back to His justice. He says, worship me. And He made Himself one. His tawheed is His justice. He says, look, your purpose on this land is to worship me. Climb that ladder of perfection, reach that spirituality, and for that reason I'm sending you 124,000 prophets. That's His justice. And just because you need guidance until the day of judgment, on the day of Ghadir, I'm making Mawla Ali the Prophet's successor. And 12 perfect beings until Qiyamah will always be with you. Why? I'm a just creator. And the entire... And the entire... Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And the last usul, the last pillar of our deen is Qiyamah. And we know that the entire system of judgment in the hereafter is based on justice. That you will see what you did. And you will get what you deserve, good or bad. And so again, we take the sifat of Allah, we take the other pillars of our religion. And the nucleus of both is justice. And thus the Imams and the Prophets lived their life according to justice.
SubhanAllah.
And so that's why we say that Islam is a religion of humanity. That's why we say Islam is a solution for mankind. That's why the Hadith says that He's not going to come, the Imam, and spread Islam all across the land. The Hadith says that He's going to spread justice across the land. And justice is a fundamental need of every human being. So this mission of the Imam is not made just for one corner of the globe. It's not made for a certain zaban or language or culture. This mission of the Imam will take Islam to be a religion of a certain billion amount of people and make it a system of life for humanity. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala. This is where we understand that Islam is a religion for humanity. And that's why, look, we're moving towards, like I said, this elevation where we're taking all of these theories. You guys know me well enough to know that my approach is a very practical approach. That if we falter as Muslims today, it's because we've ignored the practicality of our religion. We have the theory. The theory, mashallah, is down pat. We're strong in our theory. We believe in what we believe in. We just don't do what we believe in. That's the problem. Because theory is great, but theory floats around in the clouds. Until and unless you practice it, it won't come and descend onto you. We have to let Islam descend onto us. We believe it to be a theory floating in the air. We believe namaz and prayers and salat to be a beautiful theory. But until you pray that salat, you won't taste that theory. And so what we're trying to go towards is a practicality of this mission. But without this initial theory, that practice becomes problematic. So right now, we're talking a lot about theory. But when it comes 2-3 days later, when the hammering starts, as they say, that's when we have to understand this theory we're talking about today has to be adopted practicality. Because humanity, like I said, is a solution for mankind. But the question is, do we have an ounce of humanity inside of us? We're followers of a religion of humanity. And that door should be open to everybody. But if somebody walks in that door who's just not like us, are we accepting? Are we willing to accept that person? Do we welcome that person? Or do we cringe a bit and say, oh, he's here? These are, unfortunately, diseases in our communities. We are preparing ourselves not for a mission of Islam, for a mission of humanity. And we have to be human beings ourselves before we can walk that path. And so again, like I said, later on this week, we have a lot of practical issues to discuss, but until and unless we discuss the theory, that won't make sense, inshallah. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So tonight, being the night of the 4th of Muharram, I want to discuss one shaheed. You see, Karbala's beauty and its miracle is the fact that it gives us so many lessons, as Maulana Nafis has mentioned in his speeches. And the freshness, if I can use that word, the freshness of Muharram is such that we can take that historical event, apply it to our life, and revive our deen all over again. And one of the best lessons that Karbala teaches us is from the story of Janabi Hur. Hur, as you know, was an individual who was initially part of Yazid's army. But he was the man who blocked the water supply for Imam Hussein. And many of you, mashallah, know the story. What's important to note is the power of forgiveness that exists inside of us and the power of mercy that exists with the Imams. And the story of Hur shows both very beautifully. And also it's important to note in this story, they say everything you eat has an effect on you. On your iman, on your faith, on your actions, everything. When Janabi Hur stopped the army of Imam Hussein and redirected them towards Karbala, we know the story that Imam Hussein asked Hur that your animals and your soldiers look thirsty to me. Have they had water? And he asked Abbas to open up their mushk, their water carriers, and give the water that we have to Hur and his army. Even the animals drink water. And Hur drank that water. And the reason why I bring this up is because the day of Ashura, the morning of Ashura, when Ali Akbar gave the azan that day, and it reached the ear of Hur, they see the water of, that Hussein gave began to have its impact and effect on him. And right away he thought, what am I doing? How can I be over here? He told his son, I'm going. I need to be on that side, I'm going. And the son says, I'm coming with you. But he asked his son that, look, I'm not going to go like this. He says, put a sheet over my head and tie my hands. Let me go as a prisoner to Imam Hussein. When he began to make his way towards Imam Hussein's army, the shouting of Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar began in Imam Hussein's army. Imam Hussein asked, what's going on? They say, Ya Mullah, there are people from Yazid's army coming towards you. He says, Abbas, go see who it is. Abbas says, Imam Hussein, it's Hur. And the first thing Imam Hussein said to Hur was, Hur, you're coming to me at a moment where I have nothing to offer you. I don't have a drop of water to offer you. You're my mehman, you're my guest, I have nothing to offer you. He says, Mullah, I don't want anything from you, I want your forgiveness. And he says, Anta hur fil dunya wal akhirah, you're free in this world and the hereafter. I've forgiven you, Hur. He says, if you've forgiven me, then give me permission to die in your way. Imam Hussein gave permission to both Hur and his son. And they fought. And one small story that I read, they say that when father and son both were fighting, the son got wounded first and fell from the horse. And he called out to Hur for his last salams, his last peaceful greetings. But before Hur could reach the son's body, Imam Hussein reached the son's body. And Hur says, Hussein, why are you here? He's my son, I'll do it. He's like, no, this is a young Jawan son, and you are an old Zaif dad. How can an old Zaif dad lift the body of a young Jawan son? And that brought me to Ali Akbar, who laid there on the plains of Karbala, a young individual. Imam Hussein had nobody. One Zaif man attempting to lift this young body. That's why they say that when Ali Akbar left this world, he called the small kids of Bani Hashim, one by one, come help me lift my young son's body back to the tent. سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مِنْ قَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept this qalil ibad, inshaAllah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us find that conviction in the mission of our imam, inshaAllah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive the sins of our marhumin, inshaAllah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to convert the pleasure of sin into the pleasure of worship in the hearts of our youth, inshaAllah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that there's so much bloodshed, so much injustice in the world. The only solution that we see is the coming of the 12th Imam. Ya Allah, please hasten the reappearance of our 12th Imam. If we are doing anything to slow down his reappearance, Ya Allah, please forgive our sins, and secondly, give us tawfiq to not repeat those sins. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jafri for the speech. That conclude our English program, and we're going to start our Urdu program now. Sabse pehle main daawat dunga brother Javed Hamid sahab ko ki aaye aur Shaheed Karbala ke hazur nazrana aqeedat pesh kare. Naare salawat. Salawat.